A Gospel Mystery, A Sanctification, by Reverend Mr. Walter Marshall. Direction 2. Several endowments and qualifications are necessary to enable us for the immediate practice of the law. Particularly, we must have an inclination and propensity of our hearts thereunto, and therefore we must be well persuaded of our reconciliation with God, and of our future enjoyment of the everlasting heavenly happiness, and of sufficient strength both to will and perform all duties acceptably, until we come to the enjoyment of that happiness. Explanation. Those means that are next to the attainment of the great end aimed at are first to be discovered, that we may learn how to get them by other means expressed in the following directions. Therefore, I have named here several qualifications and endowments that are necessary to make up that holy frame and state of the soul, whereby it is furnished and enabled to practice the law immediately, and that not only in the beginning, but in the continuation of that practice. And therefore, note diligently that these endowments must continue in us during the present life, or else our ability for a holy life will be lost, and they must be before practice, not in any distant of time, but only as the cause is before the effect. I do not say that I have named particularly all such necessary qualifications, but this much I dare say, that he that gaineth these may by the same means gain any other that should be ranked with them. And this is a matter worthy of our serious consideration, for few understand that any special endowments are required to furnish us for holy practice, more than for other voluntary actions. The first Adam had excellent endowments bestowed upon him for holy practice when he was first created according to the image of God, and the second Adam had endowments more excellent to enable him for a harder task of obedience. And seeing obedience is grown more difficult by reason of the opposition and temptations that it meeteth with, still the fall of Adam, and we that are to be imitators of Christ had need have very choice endowments, as Christ had, at least as good or something better than Adam had at first, as our work is harder than his. What king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and considereth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet that cometh against him with 20,000? And shall we dare to rush into battle against all the powers of darkness, all worldly terrors and allurements, and our own inbred domineering corruptions, without considering whether we have sufficient spiritual furniture to stand in the evil day? Yet many contend themselves with such an ability to will and do their duty, as they would have to be given to men universally, whereby they are no better enabled for the spiritual battle than the generality of the world that lie vanquished under the wicked one, and therefore their standing is not at all secured by it. It is a hard matter to find what this universal ability is, that so many contend so earnestly for, of what it consisteth, by what means it is conveyed to us and maintained. Bodily agility has spirits, nerves, ligaments, bones to subsist by. But this spiritual universal ability seemeth to be some occult quality that no sufficient account can be given how it is conveyed, or of what it is constituted, that none may deceive themselves and miscarry in their enterprise for holiness by depending on such a weak occult quality. I have here showed four endowments, of which a true ability for the practice of holiness must necessarily be constituted, and by which it must subsist and be maintained, intending to show afterwards by what means they are given unto us, and whether the inclination or propensity here mentioned be perfect or imperfect. And they are of such a mysterious nature that some who own the necessity of endowments to frame them for holiness are prone to think that less than these will serve, and that some of these frame us rather for lasciviousness than holiness, as they are here placed before any actual performance of the moral law, and that some things contrary to them would put us into a better frame for holiness. Against all such surmises, I shall endeavor such a demonstration of these endowments particularly, as may gain the assent of right reason, insisting on them in the same order wherein I have placed them in the direction. In the first place, I assert that an inclination and propensity of heart to the duties of the law is necessary to frame and enable us for the immediate practice of them. And I mean not such a blind propensity as inanimate creatures and brutes have to their natural operations, but such as one as is met for intelligent creatures, whereby they are, by the conduct of reason, prone and bent to approve and chose their duty, and averse to the practice of sin, and therefore I have intimated that the three other endowments mentioned in the direction are subservient to this, as the chief of all, which are sufficient to make it a rational propensity. This is contrary to those that out of zeal for obedience, but not according to knowledge, contend so earnestly for free will as a necessary and sufficient endowment to enable us to perform our duty, when once we are convinced of it and of our obligation to it, and that extol this endowment as the great benefit that universal redemption hath blessed all mankind with. Though they consider this free will without any actual inclination to good, yea, they cannot but acknowledge that in most of mankind that have it, it is encumbered with an actual bent and propensity of the heart altogether to evil. Such a free will as this can never free us from slavery to sin and Satan, and fit us for the practice of the law, and therefore is not worthy the pains of those that contend so warmly for it. Neither is the will so free as is necessary for the practice of holiness, until it be endued from an inclination and propensity thereunto, as may appear by the following arguments. First, the duties of the law are of such a nature that they cannot possibly be performed while there is wholly an aversion or mere indifference of the heart to the performance of them, and no good inclination or propensity towards the practice of them, because the chief of all the commandments is to love the Lord with our whole heart, might, and soul, to love everything that is in him, to love his will and all his ways, and to like them as good. And all duties must be influenced in their performance by this love. We must delight to do the will of God. It must be sweeter to us than the honey or the honeycomb. Psalms chapter 40, verse 8, and Job 23, verse 12, Psalms 63, verse 1, Psalms 119, verse 20, and Psalms 19:10. As this love, liking, delight, longing, thirsting, sweet relishing must be continued to the end, and the first indeliberate motion of lust must be regulated by love to God and our neighbor, the sin must be lusted against, Galatians 5:17, and abhorred, Psalms 36, verse 4. If it were true obedience, as some would have it, to love our duty only as a market man loveth fowlways to the market, or as a sick man loveth an unpleasant medical potion, or as a captive slave loveth his hard work for fear of a greater evil, then it might be performed with adverseness or want of inclination. But we must love it as the market man gain, as the sick man health, as pleasant meat and drink, as the captive liberty. Doubtless there can be no power in the will for this kind of service without an agreeableness of our inclination to the will of God, a heart according to his own heart, an aversion of our hearts from sin, and a kind of apathy against sin, for we know the proverb, like loveth like. There must be an agreeableness in the person or thing beloved to the disposition of the lover. Love to God must flow from a clean heart. 1 Timothy 1:5. A heart cleansed from evil propensities and inclinations. And reason will tell us that the first motions of lust, which fall not under our choice and deliberation, cannot be avoided without a fixed propensity of the heart to holiness. Secondly, the image of God, wherein God, according to his infinite wisdom, judged it met to frame the first Adam in righteousness and true holiness and uprightness. Genesis 1:27, Ephesians 4:24, Ecclesiastes 7:29. Consisted in an actual bent and propensity of heart to the practice of holiness, not in a mere power of will to choose evil or good, for this in itself is neither holy or unholy, but only a groundwork on which either the image of God or of Satan may be drawn, nor in an indifference of propensity to choose of sin or duty, for this is a wicked disposition and an intelligent creature that knoweth his duty and fitteth us only to halt between God and Baal. God set Adam's soul at first wholly in a right bent and inclination, though Adam might act contrary to it if he would, as we may be prevailed upon to do some things contrary to our nature or rational inclination. And it is easy to fail of our duty, though great preparation and furniture be required for the performance of it. The second Adam also, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born a holy thing, Luke 1:35, with a holy disposition of his soul and propensity to goodness. And can we reasonably hope to arise to the life of holiness with which the first Adam fell, or to be imitators of Christ, since duty is made so difficult by the fall, if we be not renewed and measured according to the same image of God and enabled with such a propensity and inclination? Thirdly, original corruption, whereby we are dead to God and godliness from the birth, and made willing slaves to the performance of all actual sins, until the Son of God make us free, consisteth in a propensity and inclination of the heart to sin, and advertisement to holiness. Without this propensity to sin, what can that law of sin in our members be, that warreth against the law of our minds, and leadeth us captive to the service of sin? Romans chapter 7, verse 23. What is that poison in us, for which men may call serpents vipers? What is that spirit of whoredoms in men, by reason of which they will not frame their doings to turn to God? Hosea 5:4. How is the tree first corrupt, and then its fruit corrupt? Matthew 12:33. How can man be said to be abominable and filthy, that drinketh iniquity like water? Job 15:16. How should the mind of the flesh be continual enmity to the law of God? Romans 8:7. I know there is also a blindness of understanding, and other things belonging to original corruption, which conduce to this evil propensity of the will. But yet this propensity itself is the great evil, the indwelling sin, which produces all actual sins, and must of necessity be removed or restrained by restoring that contrary inclination wherein the image of God consisteth, or else we shall be backward and reprobate in every good work and whatever freedom the will hath. It shall be employed only in the service of sin. Fourthly, God restoreth his people to holiness by giving to them a new heart and a new spirit, and taking away the heart of stone out of their flesh, and giving them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And he circumcises their heart to love him with their whole heart and soul. And he requireth that we should be transformed in the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is his acceptable will. Romans 12:2. And David prayeth for the same end, that God would create in him a clean heart and renew a right spirit within him. Psalms 51:10. If anyone can judge that this new, clean, circumcised heart, this heart of flesh, this new right spirit, is such a one as hath no actual inclination or propensity to good, but only a power to choose good or evil, undeservedly called free will, with a present inclination to evil, or an indifference of propensity to both contraries, it will not be worth my labor to convince such a judgment. Only let him consider whether David could account such a heart to be clean and right when he prayed. Psalms 119:36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. The second endowment, necessary to enable us for the immediate practice of holiness, and concurring with the other two that follow, to work in us a rational propensity to this practice, is that we be well persuaded of our reconciliation with God. We must reckon that the breach of enmity, which sin hath made between God and us, is made up by a firm reconciliation to his love and favor. And herein I conclude the great benefit of justification, as the means whereby we are reconciled to God, which is described in Scripture, either by forgiving our sins, or by the imputation of righteousness to us, Romans 4:5-7, because both are contained in one and the same justifying act, as one act of illumination comprehends expulsion of darkness and introduction of light, one act of repentance containeth mortification of sin and vivification to righteousness, and every motion from anything to its contrary is but one and the same, though it may be expressed by divers names with respect to either of the two contrary terms, the one of which is abolished, the other introduced by it. That is a great mystery, contrary to the apprehensions not only of the vulgar, but of the some learned divines, that we must be reconciled to God and justified by the remission of our sins and imputation of righteousness before our any sincere obedience to the law, that we may be enabled for the practice of it. They account that this doctrine tendeth to subversion of a holy practice and is a great pillar of antinomianism, and that the only way to establish sincere obedience is to make it rather a condition to be performed before our actual justification and reconciliation with God. Therefore, some late divines have thought fit to bring the divine of former Protestants concerning justification to their anvil and to hammer it into another form, and that it might be more free from antinomianism and effectual to secure a holy practice. But their labor is vain and pernicious, tending to antinomianism, profaneness, or painted hypocrisy at best. Neither can the true practice of holiness be secured, except the persuasion of our justification and reconciliation with God be first obtained without works of the law, that we may be enabled thereby to do them, as I shall now prove by several arguments, intending also to show in the following directions that such a persuasion of the love of God as God giveth to his people tendeth only to holiness, though a mispersuasion of it be in many an occasion of lasciviousness. First, when the first Adam was framed for the practice of holiness at his creation, he was highly in the favor of God, and had no sin imputed to him, and was accounted righteous in the sight of God, according to his present state, because he was made upright according to God's image. And there is no reason to doubt that these qualifications were his advantage for a holy practice, and the wisdom of God judged them good for that end, and as soon as he lost them, he became dead in sin. The second Adam, also in our nature, was the beloved of the Father, accounted righteous in the sight of God, without the imputation of any sin to him, except what his office was to bear on the behalf of others. And can we reasonably expect to be imitators of Christ by performing more difficult obedience than the first Adam's was before the fall, except the like advantages be given to us by reconciliation and remission of sins and imputation of the righteousness given by God to us when we have none of our own? Secondly, those that know their natural deadness under the power of sin and Satan are fully convinced that if God lead them to their own hearts, they can do nothing but sin, and that they can do no good work except to please God of his great love and mercy to work it in them. John 8:36, Philippians 2:13, Romans 8:7-8. Therefore, that they may be encouraged and rationally inclined to holiness, they must hope that God will work savingly in them. Now, I leave it to considerate men to judge whether such a hope can be well grounded without a good persuasion of such a reconciliation and saving love of God to us, as depends not upon any precedent goodness of our works, but is a cause sufficient to produce them effectually in us. Yea, we know further, if we know ourselves sufficiently, that our death and sin proceeded from the guilt of the first sin of Adam, and the sentence denounced against it, Genesis 2:17, and that it is still maintained in us by the guilt of sin and the curse of the law, and that spiritual life will never be given us to free us from that dominion, except this guilt and curse be removed from us, which is done by actual justification. Galatians 3:13-14, Romans 6:14. And this is sufficient to make us despair of living to God in holiness, while we apprehend ourselves to be under the curse and wrath of God, by reason of our transgressions and sins still lying upon us. Ezekiel 33:10. Thirdly, the nature of the duties of the law is such as requireth an apprehension of all our reconciliation with God, and His hearty love and favor towards us for the doing of them. The great duty is love to God with our whole heart, and not such a contemplative love as philosophers may have to the object of science, which they are concerned in no further than to please their fancies in the knowledge of them, but a practical love, whereby we are willing that God should be absolute Lord and Governor of us and of the world, to dispose of us and all others according to His will as to our temporal and everlasting condition, and that He should be the only portion and happiness of all those that are happy, a love whereby we like everything in Him as He is our Lord, His justice as well as any other attribute, without wishing or desiring that He were better than He is, and whereby we desire that His will may be done unto us and all others, whether for prosperity or adversity, life or death, and whereby we can heartily praise Him for all things, and delight in our obedience to Him in doing His will. Though we suffer that which is never so grievous for us, even present death, consider these things well, and you may easily perceive that our spirits are not in a fit frame for the doing of them, while we apprehend ourselves under the curse and wrath of God, or while we are under prevailing suspicions that God will prove an enemy to us at last. Slavish fear may extort some slavish hypocritical performances from us, such as that of Pharaoh, in letting the Israelites go sore against his will. But the duty of love cannot be exhorted and forced by fear, but it must be won and sweetly allured by an apprehension of God's love and goodness towards us, as that eminent living and beloved disciple testifieth, John 4:18-19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Observe here that we cannot be beforehand with God in loving him before we apprehend his love to us, and consult our own experience. If you have any true love to God, whether it were not wrought in you by a sense of God's love first towards you, all the goodness and excellency of God cannot render him an admirable object to us, except we apprehend him as an agreeable good to us. I question not, but the devils know the excellency of God's nature, as well as our greatest metaphysical spectators, and this doth but fill them the more with tormenting horror and tremblings that is contrary to love. James 2:19. The greater God's excellency and perfection is, the greater evil he is to us, and if he hate us and curse us. And therefore the principle of self-preservation deeply rooted in our natures hindereth us from doing that which we apprehend as our own destruction. If a man be an enemy to us, we can love him for the sake of our loving, reconciled God, because his love will make man's hatred to work for our good. But if God himself be our enemy, for whose sake can we love him? Who is there that can free us from the evil of his enmity and turn it to our advantage, until he be pleased to reconcile himself to us? Fourthly, our conscience must of necessity be first purged from dead works, that we may serve the living God. And this is done by actual remission of sin, procured by the blood of Christ, and manifest to our consciences, as appeareth by Christ dying for this end. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, Hebrews 10, 1, 2, 14, 4, 17, and 22. That conscience whereby we judge ourselves to be under the guilt of sin and the wrath of God is accounted an evil conscience in Scripture, though it perform its office truly, because it is caused by the evil of sin, and will itself be a cause of our committing more sin, until it can judge us to be justified from all sin and received into the favor of God. Love, which is the end of the law, must proceed from a good conscience, as well as from any other cleanliness of heart. David's mouth could not be opened to show forth the praise of God until he was delivered from blood guiltiness. Psalms 51, 14 and 15. This evil, guilty conscience, whereby we judge that God is our enemy and that his justice is against us to our everlasting condemnation by reason of our sins, does strongly maintain and increase the dominion of sin and Satan in us, and worketh most mischievous effects in the soul against godliness, even to bring the soul to hate God, and to wish there were no God, no heaven, no hell, so we might escape the punishment due to us. It so disaffecteth people towards God, disaffectionist people towards God, that they cannot endure to think or speak or hear of him and his law, but strive rather to put him out of their minds by fleshly pleasures and worldly employments. And thus they are alienated from all true religion only, blinding it and stopping the mouth of it. It produces zeal in many outside religious performances, and also false religion, idolatry, and the most inhuman superstitions in the world. I have often considered by what manner of working any sin could effectually destroy the whole image of God in the first Adam, and I conclude it was by working first in evil, guilty conscience in him, whereby he judged that the just God was against him, and cursed him for that one sin. And this was enough to work a shameful nakedness by disorderly lust, a turning his love wholly from God to the creature, and a desire to be hidden from the presence of God, Genesis 3, 8, and 10, which was a total destruction of the image of God's holiness. And we have cause to judge that from the same cause proceeded the continual malice, rancor, rage, and blasphemy of the devil, and many notorious wicked men against God and godliness. Some may think Job uncharitable in suspecting not merely that his sons had sinned, but that they had been so abominably wicked as to curse God in their hearts, Job 1:5. But Job well understood that if the guilty of any ordinary sin lie upon the conscience, it may make the soul to wish secretly that God were not, or that he was not so just a judge, which is a secret cursing of God that cannot be avoided until our consciences be purged from the guilt of sin by the offering of Christ for us, which was then figured out by the burnt offerings of Job for his sons. Fifthly, God hath abundantly discovered to us in his word that his method in bringing men from sin to holiness of life is first to make them know that he loved them and that their sins are blotted out. When he gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he first discovered himself to be their God, that had given them a sure pledge of his salvation by their deliverance from Egypt in the prefix, Exodus 20, verse 2. And during all the time of the Old Testament, God was pleased to make the endurance into religion to be by circumcision, which was not only a sign, but also a seal of the righteousness of faith, whereby God justified people while they are considered as ungodly, Romans 4, 5, and 11. And this seal was administered to children of 8 days old, before they could perform any condition of sincere obedience for their justification, that their furniture for a holy practice might be ready beforehand. Furthermore, in the time of the Old Testament, God appointed divers washings, and the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, to prepare and sanctify them for other parts of his worship in his tabernacle and temple, to figure out his purging their conscience from dead works by the blood of Christ, that they might serve the living God. Hebrews 9, verse 10, 13, 14, and 22. This, I say, was then figuratively sanctification, as the word sanctification is taken in a large sense, comprehending all things that prepare us for the service of God, chiefly the remission of sin. Hebrews 10, 10, 14, and 18. Though if it be taken in a strict sense, respecting only our conformity to the law, it must necessarily be placed after justification, according to the usual method of Protestant divines. God also minded them of the necessity of purging away their guilt first, that their service may be acceptable, by commanding them to offer the sin offering before the burnt offering. Leviticus 5, 8, and Leviticus 16, 3, and 11. And lest the guilt of their sins should pollute the service of God. Notwithstanding all their particular expectation, God was pleased to appoint a general atonement for all their sins one day every year, wherein the scapegoat was to bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. Leviticus 16:22-34. Under the New Testament, God uses the same method in loving us first and washing us from our sins in the blood of Christ, that he may make us priests to offer the sacrifices of praise and all good works to God, even the Father. He entereth us into his service by washing away our sins in baptism. He feedeth and strengtheneth us for his service by remission of sins given to us in the blood of Christ at the Lord's Supper. He exhorteth us to obey him because he hath already loved us and our sins are already pardoned. Forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath loved us. Ephesians 4:32, Ephesians 5:1-2. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 and 15. I might quote abundance of texts of the same nature. We may clearly see by all this that God hath accounted it a matter of great importance, and hath condescended to take wonderful care in providing plentiful means, both under the Old and New Testament, that his people might be first cleansed from guilt and reconciled to him, to fit them for the acceptable practice of holiness. Away, then, with all the contrary methods of the new divinity. The third endowment necessary to enable us for the practice of holiness, without which a persuasion of our reconciliation with God would be of little efficiency to work in us a rational propensity to it, is that we be persuaded of our future enjoyment of the everlasting heavenly happiness. This must precede our holy practice as a cause disposing and alluring us to it. This assertion has several sorts of adversities to oppose it. Some account that a persuasion of our own future happiness before we have persevered in sincere obedience tended to lasciviousness, and that the way to do good work is rather to make them a condition necessary for the procuring of this persuasion. Others condemn all works that we are allured or stirred up to by the future enjoyment of the heavenly happiness as legal, missionary, flowing from self-love and not from any pure love to God, and they figure out sincere godliness by a man bearing fire in one hand to burn up heaven and water in the other to quench hell, imitating that the true service of God must not proceed at all from hope of reward or fear of punishment, but only from love. To establish the truth asserteth against the errors that are so contrary to it, and to teach and to each other, I shall propose the ensuing considerations. First, the nature of the duties of the law is such that they cannot be sincerely and universally practiced without this endowment. That this endowment must be present in us is sufficiently proved already by all that I have said concerning the necessity of the persuasion of our firm reconciliation with God by our justification to prepare us for this practice, because that included the persuasion of his future happiness, or else it is of little worth. All that I have to add here is that since obedience cannot rationally subsist except to be allured, encouraged, and supported by this persuasion, let me therefore suppose a Sadducee believing no happiness after this life, and put the question, can such a one love God with his whole heart, might, and soul? Will he not think it reasonable rather to lessen and moderate his love towards God, lest he should be overmuch troubled to part with him by death? We account it most reasonable to set loose in our affections from things that we must part with. Can such a one be satisfied with the enjoyment of God as his happiness? Will he not rather account that the enjoyment of God and all religious duties are vanities as well as other things, because in a little time we shall have no more benefit by them than if they had never been? How can such a one be willing to lay down his life for the sake of God, when by his death he must part with God as well as with other things? How can he willingly choose afflictions rather than sin, when he shall be more miserable in this life for it, and not at all happy hereafter? I grant, if affliction come unavoidably upon such a person, he may reasonably judge that patience is better for him than impatience, but it will displease him that he is forced to the use of such a virtue, and he will be prone to fret and murmur at his Creator, and to wish he had never been, rather than to endure such miseries, and to be conformed only with vain transitory enjoyments. I think I have said enough to show how unfurnished such a man is for holiness, and he that will burn up heaven and quench fire, that he may serve God out of love, doth thereby leave himself little better furnished than the Sadducees. The one denieth them, the other will not have them at all to be considered in this case. Secondly, the sure hope of the glory of heaven is made use of ordinarily by God since the fall of Adam as an encouragement to the practice of holiness, as the Scripture doth abundantly show, Christ, the great pattern of holiness, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And though I cannot say that the first Adam had such a sure hope to preserve him in innocency, yet he had instead of it the present possession of an earthly paradise and a happy estate in it, which he knew would last if he continued in holiness, or be changed into a better happiness. The apostles did not faint under affliction, because they knew that it wrought for them a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. The believing Hebrews took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in themselves they had in heaven a better and enduring substance, Hebrews 10:34. The Apostle Paul accounts all his sufferings unprofitable, whether it's not for a glorious resurrection, and that Christians would be of all men most miserable, and that the doctrine of the Epicureans were rather to be chosen, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And he exhorts the Corinthians to be abundant in the work of the Lord, knowing that their labor shall not be in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. As worldly hope keepeth the world at work in their vain enjoyments, so God giveth his people the hope of his glory, to keep them close to his service, Hebrews 6:11 and 12. And it is such a sure hope, as such never make them ashamed, Romans 5:5. Those that think it below the excellency of their love to work from a hope of the heavenly reward do thereby advance their love towards the love of the apostles and primitive saints, and even of Christ himself. Thirdly, this persuasion of our future enjoyment of everlasting happiness cannot tend to lasciviousness, if we understand well that perfect holiness is a necessary part of that happiness, and that though we have a title to that happiness by free justification and adoption, yet he must go to the possession of it in a way of holiness. 1 John 3, 1-3. Neither is it legal or mercenary to be moved by this persuasion, seeing the persuasion itself is not gotten by the works of the law, but by free grace through faith, Galatians 5:5. And if it be a working from self-love, yet for certain it is not that carnal self-love which the Scripture condemneth as the mother of sinfulness, 2 Timothy 3:2, but a holy self-love inclining us to prefer God above the flesh and the world, such as God directeth us unto, when he exhorteth us to have ourselves, Acts 2:40, 1 Timothy 4:16. And it is so far from being contrary to the pure love of God, that it brings us to love God more purely and entirely, the more good and beneficial we appreciate, we apprehend God to us in all eternity. Doubtless, the more lovely God will be to us, and our afflictions will be the more inflamed towards him. God will not be loved as a barren wilderness, a land of darkness to us, neither will he be served for naught. Jeremiah 2:31, Isaiah 45, verse 19. He would think it a dishonor to him to be owned by us as our God, if he had not prepared for us a city. Hebrews 11:16. And he draweth us to love him by the cords of a man, such cords as the love of man uses to be drawn by, even by his own love to us, in laying his benefits before us. Hosea 11:4. Therefore, the way for us to keep ourselves in the love of God is to look for his mercy unto eternal life. Jude, verse 21. The last endowment for the same end as the former is that we be well persuaded of sufficient strength both to will and perform our duty acceptably until we come to the enjoyment of the heavenly happiness. This is contrary to the error of those that account it sufficient if we have strength to practice holiness if we will, or to will it if we please, and this is the sufficient strength which they earnestly contend for, as a great benefit bestowed on all mankind by universal redemption. It is also contrary to the error of those that think the practice of godliness and wickedness to be alike easy, excepting only some difficulty in the first alteration of vicious customs and in bearing persecutions, which they account to be a rare case, since the kingdom of the world have been brought to the profession of Christianity, or that think that God requireth of men only to do their endeavor, that is, what they can do, and it is nonsense to say they cannot do what they can do, according to their judgment. It is needless to concern ourselves much about sufficient strength for holy practice, for the confirmation of the assertion against those errors, take these arguments. First, we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, unable to will or to do anything that is spiritually good, notwithstanding the redemption that is by Christ, until we be actually quickened by Christ, Ephesians 2:1. Those that are sufficiently enlightened and humbled know themselves to be naturally in this case, and that they do not only want executive power to do good, but chiefly a heart to will it and to be pleased with it, and that if God work not in them both to will and to do, they shall neither will nor do anything pleasing to him. Philippians 2:13. And that if he lead them to their own corruption after he hath begun the good work, they shall certainly prove vile apostates, and their latter end will be worse than their beginning. We may conclude from hence that whosoever can courageously attempt the practice of the law, without being well persuaded of the sufficient power whereby he may be enabled to be heartily willing, as well as to perform when he is willing, until he hath gone through the whole work of obedience acceptably, such as one was never yet truly humble, and brought to know the plague of his own heart, neither doth he truly believe the doctrine of original sin, whatever formal profession he makes of it. Secondly, those that think sincere conformity to the law in ordinary cases to be so very easy, show that they neither know it nor themselves. Is it an easy thing to wrestle, not against flesh only, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places? Ephesians 6, verse 12. Is it an easy thing not to lust or covet according to the 10th commandment? The Apostle Paul found it so difficult to obey this commandment that his concupiscence prevailed the more by occasion by the commandment. Romans 7, 7 and 8. Our work is not only to alter vicious customs, but to mortify corrupt natural affections which breed those customs, and not only to deny the fulfilling of sinful lust, but to be full of holy love and desires. Yet even the restraining the execution of corrupt lusts and crossing them by contrary actings is in many cases like the cutting off of a right hand and plucking out of a right eye. Matthew 5:29-30. If obediency be so easy, how came it to pass that the heathens generally did those things for which their own consciences condemned them as worthy of death? Romans 1:32. And that many among us seek to enter into the strait gate and are not able, Luke 13:24, and break so many vows and purposes of obedience and fall back to the practice of their lust, though in the meantime the fears of eternal damnation prefers hard upon their consciences. As for those that find persecution for religion to be so rare a thing in late days, they have cause to be suspected that they are of the world, and therefore the world loveth his own. Else they would find that national profession of religion would not secure those that are truly godly from several sorts of persecutions. And suppose men do not persecute us for religion, yet there is great difficulty in bearing great injuries from men on other accounts, and losses, poverty, bodily pains, long diseases, and untimely deaths from the ordinary providence of God, with such hearty love to God and to injurious men for their sake, and such a patient acquiescence in His will, as the love of God requireth. I acknowledge that the work of God is easy and pleasant to those whom God rightly furnishes with endowments for it, but those who assert it to be easy to men in their common condition show their imprudence in contradicting the general experience of heathens and Christians. Though many duties do not require much labor of body or mind, it might be done with ease if we are willing, yet it is easier to remove a mountain than to move and incline the heart to will and effect the doing of them. I need not concern myself with those that account that all have sufficient strength for a holy practice, because they can do their endeavor, that is, what they can do, for God requireth actual fulfilling of His commands. What if by our endeavors we can do nothing in any measure according to the rule? Shall the law be put off with no performance? And shall such endeavors be accounted sufficient to holiness? And what if we cannot so much as endeavor in a right way? If man's ability were the measure of acceptable duty, the commands of the law would signify very little. Thirdly, the wisdom of God hath ever furnished people with a good persuasion of sufficient strength, that they might be enabled both to will and to do their duty. The first Adam was furnished with such a strength, and we have no cause to think that he was ignorant of it, or that he needed to fear that he should be left to his own corruptions, because he hath no corruption in him, until he hath produced them in himself by sinning against strength. And when he had lost that strength, he could not recover the practice of holiness until he was acquainted with a better strength, whereby the head of Satan should be bruised. Genesis 3, verse 15. Our Lord Christ doubtless knew the infinite power of his deity to enable him for all that he was to do and suffer in our nature. He knew the Lord God would help him. Therefore, he should not be confounded. Isaiah 50, verse 7. The scripture showeth what plentiful assurance of strength God gave to Moses, Joshua, Gideon, when he called them to great employments, and to the Israelites, when he called them to subdue the land of Canaan. Christ would have the sons of Zebedee to consider whether they are able to drink of his cup and to be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with. Matthew 20, verse 22. Paul encourages believers to the life of holiness by persuading them that sin shall not prevail to get the dominion over them, because they are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6, 13 and 14. And he exhorted them to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that they might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. John exhorteth believers not to love the world, nor the things of the world, because they were strong and had overcome the wicked one. 1 John 2, 14 and 15. They that were called of God hitherto for to work miracles were first acquainted with the gift of power to work them, and no wise man will attempt to do them without knowledge of the gift. Even so, when men that are dead in sin are called to do the works of a holy life, which are in them great miracles, God maketh the discovery of the gift of power unto them, that he may encourage them in a rational way to such a wonderful enterprise.